Thanks, Jay. It's always good to be endorsed by the local pastor when you get on stage. I moved forward because I lived in Miami for 7 years, and so we've got this proximity thing that's a little different there than here. So I want to be close to you. I want to smell your breath, and I want you to smell mine. Jay, that was great vision for someone else's job and crew. It is close in that it's kind of international students. We cross cultures. We have a ministry called Bridges, which is to international students within crew, and so we do that. And that's a part of what we do in leading the region, but not specifically my job. So what we realized is several years ago, we do a great job in crew, and we even do a great job, as a lot of churches, in going to the world and bringing the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth from here in the United States. And we cross cultures like crazy. We know all about adapting the gospel as we go overseas to fit that culture. You don't change the message, but you change the packaging so it fits that culture. What we have done a poor job of, oftentimes, there's a lot of churches that do a great job, but oftentimes what we, even in crew, do a poor job of is adapting it culturally for people who live right here in the United States. Think Native Americans. How you present the gospel to them, especially considering the way it's been presented in the past, needs to be adapted now in order for them to hear the gospel. And so that's what we get to do. Heather and I work here in the upper Midwest in a 5-state region, and we adapt the techniques of bringing the gospel and starting movements across campuses for different cultural groups that may not easily enter a church like this or enter a crew meeting like we typically have that sings acoustic guitar-driven worship music. Perhaps they like piano or more gospel choir-oriented things. And so we help staff and students do that. I'm excited to be back with you guys for another Missions Month. I was here last year. Things have gotten more casual. Thank you, Jay. I can wear jeans. Don't have to wear khakis and all that. So we've been partnering with you guys. My wife came in a little bit into this, but officially with crew for the last 12 years. And so as we think about an Ebenezer that we raise up and think about God's work and God's faithfulness and the help that he's brought us in our lives, I grew up here, so unofficially I've been partnered with you since I was about 5 years old, I think. But officially within crew for the last 12 years, we look back, and this church is an Ebenezer in our lives. We look back on it, and we say, look at what God has faithfully done and how he's faithfully provided for us through the years in ministry. So thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you. As I think about global missions, since that's my job, there's a quote that has been kind of challenging me recently. So I want to share it with you just for some perspective as we head into today's message. This guy, Ralph Winter, and some other guy, his last name's Cook, they started this course called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement or something like that. Perspectives course is what people call it. And so there's a quote within that course, and he said, the missionary task must never be understood as missionaries proclaiming the gospel to every person. Christ indeed wants every person to hear, but not from missionaries. The missionary task is to bring the gospel, is to bring about the beginning of a gospel movement in every people, so that the people of that given culture will eventually hear the gospel communicated by someone from their own people group. And that's true here in Peshtigo. Often we find in rural areas that if an outsider comes from Chicago and brings in a new idea, they're kind of automatically rejected. But if someone from within, even that community, brings an idea, it's more readily accepted. And so that's true with the gospel too. But in places where there are no gospel ideas, we need people to go and be the first ones to bring the idea. And you just hope that God's Holy Spirit is moving in someone and opens up their heart, that they latch onto it and begin sharing it with their friends. You see that with the woman at the well, and how God transforms her life and she runs into her village and they come back. Our task in crew and in every missions organization then is to be a catalyst, to get things started, that moves in and brings a spark that then starts a great fire, a gospel movement. And so as part of this mobilization task, every couple of years we bring together our juniors and our seniors to prepare their hearts for whatever they do, whether it's to go into missions and ministry, or whether it's to go into missions and ministry in the rest of the world as a professor, as a teacher, as a doctor, as a lawyer, as a business manager. But we want them all to have a similar mindset. And I got an opportunity to do that at Eau Claire back in November. I got to talk to their juniors and seniors. And so I'm going to share with you some of what we often share. And I hear it from other guys. We've got some really old crew guys who share the same framework of this message. But I think it's a great reminder whenever we think about global missions. And every time I hear it, even though I've heard it basically every other year for, if you add my college years, 16 years, it always challenges me and it always inspires me. And so that's what we're going to dive into today. We're in the Book of Matthew, if you want to open your Bibles. Now, unlike Jay, I use PowerPoint slides. We'll even have a video clip, assuming we have time, which I'll make that call at the last minute. But before we actually open up to Matthew chapter 5, I want to point out something that requires incredible theological training, which I have not received. So here's that important point. Matthew chapter 25 comes after Matthew chapter 24. Pretty amazing, right? So if you flip back at Matthew 24, what you see is it's Jesus talking about his return. The disciples say, hey, what's it going to be like when heaven comes? Because they don't know that he's actually going to leave and come back. And so he talks about signs of the end of the age. And then he launches into Matthew chapter 25. And he gives all these metaphors for what to do coming up until that time, which is the time that we're living in. Jesus has gone into heaven, and he will come back, but he's not back yet. So we're living in this time, which is why I think it's a poignant scripture that we should look at. So, and I'm not completely untrained if some of you are questioning how I got here on stage. Crew does give us some seminary classes. So let's pray, ask God to speak to us through the scripture, and then we'll start picking it apart a little bit and see how it applies to our lives. Father, we ask, as we dig into your word, that you would speak to us. God, would you use your Holy Spirit and your words that you've inspired to change our lives? God, we open ourselves up and we ask that you would mold our hearts to be more like yours. We ask that you would multiply our lives, that as we follow you and become more like you, you would use us to change others, and we ask that you would use us to mobilize others as well. That as our lives are completely transformed, that people would be inspired and go out and do the same for more and more and more. And Lord, we ask that you would do that today, that you would help us focus, hear from you, and that you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 25, we'll jump in at verse 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. Kind of a master. I use New Living Translation, by the way, because if you're familiar with the Bible, it often shakes you out of something you're familiar with. And if you're not, it's really nice and easy to understand. So the words may look a little different than they do in your Bible. He called together his servants and he entrusted his money to them while he was away. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. And then he left on his trip. The servant who received 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. Servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground, threw it in there, and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip. And he called them to give an account of how they had used the money. The servant of whom he entrusted 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, Master, you gave me 5 bags to invest, and I have earned 5 more. Master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. The servant who had received 2 bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I earned 2 more. And the master said, Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling the small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. And then the servant with one bag of silver came. And he said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, and so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back. But the master replied, You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. And then he ordered, Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who had 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they've been given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And now throw this useless servant out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This passage is both inspiring for the, if you're one of the top two servants, but also pretty convicting. And I want to draw our attention to several points. Some we're just going to skim over relatively quickly to lay a groundwork. That'll be the first few. But then after that, we'll dig in a little bit more and talk about some of the implications. Now, one thing that we have to do, this is a parable. It's a metaphor. And so we don't want to press every detail to say, like, what does this mean? What doesn't this mean? We'll even look at a passage with that weeping and gnashing of teeth part. We'll look at a passage that seems to almost contradict that. And so we're not going to press that and say, does this mean that that guy, though he was a servant of the master, is then thrown to eternity in hell? There's no real clear evidence that that's what that is. But there is a consequence for what he did or slash didn't do. So the first thing I want to point out is our whole concept for the day. And I think we can skip along to a couple of slides. We had the passage up there, which is kind of hard to see. But our concept for the day is that stewardship is actually managing the master's gifts. And so remember, this whole passage, like I just said, is a parable, which means it's a metaphor. So here it's talking about money, but that money represents much more than our money. Because everyone hates it when a church talks about money. But in this metaphor, that money is everything that God has given you. From your gifts, to your talents, to your time, to the days that you have on earth. God gives us something, and he asks us to manage it in a way that will produce good fruit for him. And as he does that, we have a choice. We can steward it well, manage it well, and provide a return, or we can bury it in the dirt. And so as we make that choice, I think there's a lot of ways that we can even steward those things. We'll get into some details later, but sometimes stewarding things in a way that gives a good return is doing your hobby so that it refreshes your soul so you can stay in the game. So this isn't just about grinding and grinding and grinding until you have nothing left and then in eternity you can sleep. I don't think that's what God has intended for us. But it is also taking a look and taking stock of everything that you have, the relationships you have, the finances you have, the home that you have, the job that you have, and say, how can I use this for God's glory? How can God be made famous among other people as I use these things? Secondly, I think it should be noted early that stewardship is about more than money. So we just covered that one. Another quick point, though, is that each person is given a different amount. And God's response is not conditional on how much you yield. So you look at those first two servants, you see one guy gets 5 bags and he turns it into 10. And one guy gets 2 bags and he turns it into 4. Jesus' response, or the master's response in this, is the same for either one. And so there's comfort in that, in knowing that we have been given different amounts. We do not have to compare ourselves to others and say, oh, this person is producing way more than me. What we're responsible for is what we've been given. And so we don't have to compare, we don't have to compete, and each and every person has been given different amounts for themselves. So that's just an important quick point, I think. It takes some of the pressure off. And throughout this sermon, I've been also asked to give some updates on me and my ministry, so I'm going to use myself as a lot of examples. That's not to paint myself as a hero, but also in an effort. This is the sermon, so we got to try to get some sermoning in and not just stories, but I'll weave some stories in and things for me. So on this point, some of the things that I personally have to consider, and this might serve as a framework for you, but I have to consider my roots here in this church. I have to steward that. I'm from a small rural community in northeastern Wisconsin, no matter where I am in the world. And a predominantly white one, which is an interesting thing to tell people who are maybe raised in a more urban environment. I also have to steward the 7 years that I spent in Miami and the training that I've gotten with crew, the income that we get as support so that we can pay our bills, the relationships with our neighbors in our new community, and our relationship with our community, as well as stewarding the opportunity of leadership that we have over 5 states. So there's a lot to consider when we consider what are we offered to steward. And as we look towards our future, we are constantly holding these things and the recent experiences that we've had, saying, what is our best place in helping fulfill the Great Commission? And so as I look at the differences in the servants, though, I notice something about their results. Stewardship, when done well, is incredibly intentional. You have to put work into it in order to put it to work. It requires effort. The servant who earned nothing, he really literally did nothing. I mean, he dug a hole, which takes about 10 minutes. He could have at least put it in a bank and gotten 1% interest. And that's what going rate is now, at least. That would have required probably the same amount of effort. But it seems like even that would have been sufficient for the master. Minimal effort in an attempt to see things grow. So how much effort and sacrifice are we willing to put in? We have to ask ourselves that question. Paul gives his answer in 1 Corinthians 9. It's going to be on the screens, 1 Corinthians 9, so you can just glance at it or you can flip over in your Bible. Verses 19 through 24, Paul talks about what he's willing to do to see some people hear the gospel and receive Jesus. He says, even though I'm a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew, bringing the Jews to Christ. And when I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under the Jewish law. Even though I'm not subject to that law because I follow Christ, I do this so that I could bring Christ to those who are under the law. And when I'm with the Gentiles who do not know the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news, and share in its blessing. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. Growing up, I used to help my dad with different projects on the weekend, and some of these projects required great attention to detail. And so in those projects, we tried to do our best. But some of the projects, you could, like building a tree stand, you want to make sure the right details are paid attention to so you don't fall out, but you're not designing like a mansion or anything up there. So once you get it hung and you have things kind of established, he would say this phrase, good enough for government work. And so I think when I look at this passage, I see that Paul is going beyond that phase with his life. Getting through this life and trying to get to the end of eternity and see Jesus face to face, that is something to be accomplished, right? But he wants to go beyond good enough for government work. He's willing to go out of his way, out of his comfort zone, and even lay down his rights. He's free from the law, but he'll put himself under the law so that he can save anyone who needs to know Jesus. Now, it's not him doing the saving, it's the Holy Spirit. In our new role and crew, that's kind of the task laid out before us. How do we, like Paul, maintain the integrity of the gospel, but change the packaging of it for different audiences? And I think here in this community has changed a lot from when I've grown up. There was very little diversity here back in the 80s. But now there's people coming in with different beliefs, people coming in with different perspectives. And that's actually not a bad thing. What Jay was saying is that God is bringing the nations to us. You can impact the world as people come here to northeastern Wisconsin. And so are we willing to adapt even our lives a little bit to bring the gospel to people who desperately need Jesus? On campus, we find large pockets of students who have easy access to the gospel. The way churches are run in the community, the way a lot of campus groups are run, is targeting majority culture students. And we find that the gospel always flows through affinity groups, but eventually there comes a cultural barrier, whether it's international or whether it's national, here in the United States for local missions. And those ministries would be happy to have anyone come in. They would be happy to have an African-American student sit in their meeting, sing their songs, be a part of their Bible studies, even lead their Bible studies. So it's not a racism thing, but it's a thing where they're not willing to put themselves in a different position to help bring the gospel there. And so we're intentionally adapting kind of the tactics of ministry to bring the gospel to Native students, to Latino students, to African-American and Asian-American students on campuses. Students who have a different cultural perspective and maybe don't resonate with the way that we typically teach. Our role is to act as a catalyst on campuses in every corner of the campus to help students and staff get these things started. And that they'd be willing to maybe go to the ends of the earth, but also go across the cafeteria and to talk to some people who aren't like them. When we do that, the gospel is actually able to bridge into a new affinity group. But that leap is just the beginning. Another point in this passage that I see is that stewardship is an actual investment. So it takes effort, but sometimes there's effort that's completely wasted. I hate those days. But this one is effort that is an investment that pays a dividend. But you want to be wise about your investments. You don't want to just throw money at, like, the stock market if you know a stock is going to fail. And so Paul lays out a wise way to make that investment in 2 Timothy 2:2, which I think we also have on the slides here. 2 Timothy 2:2 shows how to multiply that message for a good return. He's telling Timothy, who's he's instructing in how to carry on the ministry, he said, "You've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." I'm not sure. I think there might be a picture here of kind of like a family tree. It may have gotten wiped out. There we go. So what Paul is talking about is this idea of multiplication. It's a investment in faithful men, which is kind of the layer of three, or reliable witnesses. Trustworthy people is how this New Living puts it. And then they'll be able to pass it on to others. And you can imagine if everyone just invested in three people, even for a year, this thing would multiply and the gospel and the Great Commission would get done in no time. It's not a haphazard occurrence. It's an intentional investment of time. And this is what has happened since Jesus. He invested in 12 men. 11 of them were faithful. One betrayed him. So it doesn't always work out. You might pick someone who might betray you or may not carry it on. Even for Jesus, that happened. But these 12 men passed it on to others, who passed it on to others. And unless you're Jewish in this room, you are the beneficiary of people bringing this from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we're way down after 2,000 years in this chain of men and women passing it on to others. And so we have to steward that. But when we do, lives are multiplied. And the fun thing is college students multiply quickly. They have not been beaten down by disappointment in life. They still think they can do anything. And so college students are really quick to adapt. Last week, Wednesday, I was at St. Cloud State St. University, I guess, SCSU. And so I was there. I trained at 5 o'clock. I did a training for the student leaders on crossing cultures and to begin to see the campus in a different light. By 8 o'clock, Natasha had gone out. She met with her staff discipler, her staff mentor, and then she came out of that meeting and she saw this African-American girl crying in the student union. And she knew that she could cross a culture or she could choose to go on her way and do what she needed to do. She actually had a lot of homework to do. It had been a busy day. And so she stepped out in faith to initiate with this woman, this young African-American woman. And she just asked her if there was anything she could do with her, do for her. Could she bring her some tissue? She began talking to this woman, began cultivating a relationship. And it actually got really interesting because in the African-American community at St. Cloud, there's a stigma against CREW that it's just all white people and that this girl would never come to CREW. And yet Natasha had crossed a culture and put her in a kind of a vulnerable place because this girl could have, especially with that stigma, could have just rejected her for being part of CREW and for being white, fitting the stigma. And yet as they talked, Natasha had an impact on this woman. She had an opportunity to pray for her right there in the student union. And as she left, this is not to make Natasha a hero, but as she left, the girl that she had talked to said, you guys are some of the nicest people from CREW that I've ever met. And I think we would see that even in this community as we begin to engage people who aren't like us. That if we take steps to see cultures differently and cross them, lives will be multiplied. And the ripple effect of our investment in eternity is actually immeasurable. As they say, you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you can't count the number of apples in a seed. And our lives can be seeds. Now, during World War II, Oskar Schindler, he ran a factory that employed 1,200 Jewish workers. Probably by employing those 1,200 Jewish workers, which actually what they did is they built ammunition for the Nazi army. But by employing those 1,200 workers, he rescued them from going to concentration camps, where they would likely die. Based on the geography, they were wiping out everyone in those concentration camps. There's a 1993 film that probably adds some drama to it, but it portrays kind of the final moments as the Nazi army is being defeated. Schindler, having been a part of the Nazi party and providing ammunitions for the Nazi army, has to run. But you see an interaction between him and his Jewish workers. And we're not going to show the clip because it's 3 minutes long and I can make the point without taking those 3 minutes. But you begin to see him as they honor him and they write a letter for him saying, he saved our lives, and he has 1,200 signatures on that letter. It was Schindler's List. But you see him walk away and he's taking stock of his life and what investment he made because he knows the impact on those 1,200 people was great. But he looks at his car and he says, this car, this was 5 more people. I could have sold this car and saved 5 more people. And this pen, it's a gold pen. That was 2 more people. And he breaks down in tears. A man who saved 1,200 takes stock of his life in his final moments and realizes he could have done more. We've talked about this kind of as an opportunity to invest, and with a great audience before us, there's opportunities everywhere. But I think when I look at this parable, I also get a sense of responsibility. Not that it's heavy and burdensome and that the master is a slave driver. In fact, that is a wrong opinion of the last servant. But I do see that our stewardship is inspected. The master does come back and he does ask for an accounting. What did you do with your life? We gain a little more insight to this in 1 Corinthians 3, 15, 12 through 15. And it says, anyone who builds on the foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, and this is the Bema Seat judgment where all Christians will be judged. It's different than being separated from the sheep, from the goats. Thanks. You can come up here too. Sheep from the goats. It's different. So there's no fear of being cast out, right? But when we read this, we see verse 14, that if the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, that builder will suffer great loss. And that builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. We need to invest our lives and the things that we have and the opportunities we have in eternity. My prayer is that we'll be spared a moment like Oscar Schindler, that we won't have to look at our lives and say, man, if only I could have, eternity would have been different for me. My experience, my first experience coming face to face with my Savior would not have been one of if only. Instead, it's one that says, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I long for me, and that's what I long for you. We all want that reward. And as we look at our lives, we have to remember this deep theological point that I made at the beginning. Matthew chapter 25 comes after Matthew chapter 24. We live in the most exciting time in history. Matthew chapter 24 promises that there will be an end of the age and that Jesus will come back. We are on the verge of doing something that has never been done before. Literally taking the gospel to the whole world. He says that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and then he will return. David Bryant, in the book In the Gap, which is on a book on the Great Commission, says this is not a goal to shoot for. It's actually a guaranteed result. We see that in Revelation. We know how it ends. We've got the playbook. In world missions, David Bryant says, more people have come to Christ and more churches have been planted since 1900 in the last century than in the 1900 years before that. And if you look at just the last 25, that number has skyrocketed. Just last year in CRU, this is not to toot CRU's own horn, but again, one of those updates. In the United States, we saw over 378,000 students indicate a decision to follow Christ. That's like the city of Minneapolis. And that's just a small part, because we're just one missions organization. God is on the move here in the United States. He is on the move in the world. And I think some of the reasons we're seeing such incredible fruit is that right now we have technology like we've never had before. We're able to use TV, computer, radio to shoot the gospel into countries where missionaries can't even go. And you can literally leave any place in the world, and if you have the right resources, you can get to the most remote place within about 24 hours. It used to take months, even years. You would risk dying on a boat to get to the mission field. Now you can come and go with ease. Not only that, but we live in a nation that has the greatest financial resources than ever before in history. The United States is the richest nation in the world, in the richest time in history, cumulatively. Even our most rickety houses would be mansions in Jesus' time. They would walk in and they would say, you have three separate rooms? And you have water that just comes in? You don't have to go to a well? You have water that comes in and goes out? We are rich by the standards of history and by the standards of the world. Surely this is something that we must steward. Pair this with the fact that there appears to be greater commitment from God's people than ever before in history. In this generation, more have been martyred than ever before. God's people are zealously committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. In CRU headquarters, there's a section of it laid out for the Jesus film, which is our feature film set to the Gospel of Luke. And in here, it's kind of like the CIA. We actually have a wall of honor. It's in memoriam for the names and faces of the men and women who have lost their lives translating the gospel, either getting recordings or showing this film, and they've been martyred for their faith. If you ever make it to Orlando, it's a free tour, and it is well worth your time. But lastly, we've been seeing unprecedented cooperation in the body of Christ. In the early 2000s, several big missions organizations were at this big conference. And they were sitting at a table, table 71, out of this huge conference, and they started looking around each other and saying, look at the resources that we have just at this table. Let's stop playing around. Let's organize and let's see things happen. So in 2005, they got together, crew and some other organizations got together, and they identified 6,000 people groups who fit these qualifications. Over 100,000 people, unreached, meaning they have less than 1% of people following Christ, and unengaged, meaning no one's even trying to bring the gospel to them. 6,000 in 2005. Who can guess how many there are today? 2017. Fitting those three categories, now there's still some people groups smaller than 100,000, but fitting those three categories, there are six. From 6,000 to six unreached, unengaged people groups over 100,000. Because God's people are beginning to cooperate. We are on the verge of fulfilling the Great Commission. And as we sit here in Missions Month at Faith Baptist Church in Peshtigo, Wisconsin, we have an opportunity to steward the moment in history. As we look at our lives and we take stock, the baton has been passed to us. We can do nothing about the generation before, and we can do nothing for the generation to come. But we can say in our generation, we will do what it takes. We will run the race to win, to see the Great Commission fulfilled. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a guest or a follower of Christ here today. We all need to look at this passage and look at our lives. Now, how you respond in this moment in this church, that might vary if you're a guest. You might not be ready to sign the faith promise card. That's fine. If you're not following Christ, though, you might feel a little bit like the last servant and have some misunderstandings about who God is. Not really trust God because he's a harsh master in your experience. But that servant actually has a wrong understanding in this parable, a wrong understanding of who the master is. And so I would invite you to keep hanging around, especially if this is your first week. I'm not the usual pastor. If you don't like my message, come back and Jay will make you so, so happy. That's his job, is to make people happy and to preach the word of God. Hang around and get to know who God is. And at some moment when you're ready, choose to follow him with all of your life so you can run that race to win. But for those of you who are following Christ, I think we need to hear the same things that the young men and women at Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and around the United States hear every couple of years. There are three ways, three main missions is action, so three main actions, if you will, that we can participate in helping fulfill the Great Commission. In light of the fact that the end is in view, there are the first you heard a whole sermon on 2 weeks ago, the power of prayer. We engage deeply in the Great Commission when we are praying, not only for our missionaries, but for lost people around the world. And there are resources out there. JoshuaProject.net tells you about unreached people groups. And so you can pray specifically for people who don't know Jesus and don't have access to Jesus. But those prayers, oftentimes it can feel kind of boring almost to pray. But when we pray, we literally move the unseen world. And eternity is changed as we ask God to do things. Last week you were given an opportunity to decide about the second giving. I would say this is not just giving to the Faith Promise card, though that is a great way, and I as a beneficiary of that definitely appreciate when people make a commitment, a faith-filled commitment, to try to give resources to the Great Commission. But this is about your hospitality too. And this is about your energy and your time and your resources. And so I think God asks us to give to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to give of ourselves. But God also invites us to go. Short term, long term, to go across the street. God invites us to actually take action in helping fulfill the Great Commission here in Wisconsin and across the world. And I would say dollars definitely matter. It costs money with all that technology and all that travel that needs to happen to help see the Great Commission go, to help see the gospel go into the world. But if we had to sacrifice some dollars and maybe even some personal prayers to have people come alongside us and link arms hand in hand to bring the gospel, that there would be more harvesters in the Great Commission, we would do it. Anyone in the field would say, please, look at what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Come and join us, whether it's short-term or long-term. But I think as we engage in these three things, we will get a moment in eternity. It's not in Scripture, but this is my hope, and I think it'll happen because Jesus and I are pretty tight. We'll get to spend some time meeting the people who have been impacted by our lives in eternity. Eternity is a long time, so I think Jesus can make time for this. But I hope that it takes a long, long time, whether it's through our prayers, whether it's through giving, whether it's through going, that we'll get to meet the people that we impacted, that were impacted by the people that we impacted, and so on down the line. I hope for each one of us, that's more than 5 minutes. And that as we stand there, we don't have a Schindler's List moment. But I do believe the window is closing on this opportunity. I'm not saying Jesus is coming back next week, but I think as we look at the trajectory of fulfilling the Great Commission and every tongue, tribe, and nation hearing the gospel, the window on this is closing. And so our opportunity to act is actually coming to a close in this one window of fulfilling the Great Commission. There are very few things more satisfying than looking back at the end of a day and saying, that was a job well done. But I believe God is inviting us and challenging us all to finish well. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you invite us into what you're doing. And we ask that you would use us. Lord, we make ourselves available to you. We look at our lives and we surrender to your will. God, lead us. We don't want to do anything just because we feel like we should or because we feel like someone hopes we will, but because we sense that you are inviting us and leading us to do something specific. And so as we consider the parable and our stewardship of our lives, God, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts. And first and foremost, I pray that you would affirm your love for people. You don't have an expectation of effort to be loved and accepted. And so, Lord, would you speak to hearts now? In Jesus' name. Amen.